Good morning. We are glad you're here today. Good day. Looking forward to what the Lord has for us today. Lord's table, opportunity to be reminded of the cross and what it means to us. But I do want to remind you of just a couple of things. First of all, the youth are having a back-to-school bash. They're going to, on August 23rd, go out to New Life Ranch. But they need you to sign up so they will know how many are going along. Back in the youth group Sunday school room, there's a sign-up sheet. And if you have questions, you can talk to Abby or Tony Caldera or John and Kristen Carson somewhere. And there they are. But talk to them, find out more about it, but I'm sure it'll be a good time. Several of you have asked me, what's going on in the hallway? We had to move to the south to find out what a pounding was. Being from the north, I like to describe ourselves as winners, but the winners had to come to the south to find out what a pounding was. And that is simply you overwhelm someone with food or household goods, and Greg and Michelle Peterson will be joining us, our church family, this next week. I think they will arrive maybe Tuesday, but their pod is coming in on Wednesday, so if you have some extra time and want to help them unload that, they would appreciate it. They will live over on Bacchus Street. I'm sure Brad has the address. But that table back there contains stuff for them to get started so they don't have to run out to Harps right away. Some of you have asked, is today the only day? And I guess you can bring it later, but take it to the Arnold household. They will collect it unless it's ribeyes. Bring them to my house, and I'll take care of those. But other than that, we want them to be warmly welcomed, and we are excited about them coming, being a part of our church family and ministering to the young people. We're glad you're here. Would you stand with me, and we will begin this morning with a word of prayer. How thankful we are, Heavenly Father, for your work in our lives, that we can be reminded even this last week of the many ways you have exhibited your faithfulness to us. We thank you that we live day by day by your great kindness. And Father, we thank you as well that you have something for us every time we come and assemble together. You have opportunities for us to one another each other. You have opportunities for us to hear and to apply your word. So remind us again today, not just to hear, but to apply your word into our lives. May it change our thinking. May it change our attitudes. May it change our perspectives and outlook on life. And Lord, remind us as we partake of the Lord's table, just remind us of glory of the cross. Remind us that our sins have been paid for and we now have a standing before you. We thank you for all that you're doing in our lives and in this church family. How thankful we are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. We're going to start our time of singing today with number 191. There's power in the blood. Let's sing together, number 191.
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. Blood of the Lamb, there is power. blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily His praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
And turn back to 175. Hallelujah, what a Savior. 175.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a
come together to partake of communion, the bread and the cup. We come together as believers, and we invite anyone who's here that has placed their trust, their confidence in the death of Jesus Christ to pay for their sins, to join us in this time and join us in partaking. But we also come to this time as a time of worship. We worship God, our Father, and we worship Jesus Christ, our Savior. We want to see them as they really are. And as they really are in the way the Bible. And this is just a little peek, a little glimpse. You know, there's books and books and books and books that have been written. And we don't have near the time to do that. But just a little glimpse. For most of us, this is just a reminder. But for many, it may be a revelation of who God is. So we believe our God is a God of love and mercy. And He gave Himself. In Jesus Christ, He gave Himself for us. He's a God of love and a God of mercy. Most of us, as very young children, have memorized John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Paul tells us in Romans 5, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then in Titus, Paul said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. So God is a God of love and a God of mercy that gave Jesus Christ to us. Also, God, to balance that out, God is a God of justice and wrath. Y'all may have read the song In Christ Alone that we have sung over the last several months, several times. But in it there is a phrase about the wrath of God. And if you read the little hymn history out there on the it's on the bulletin board, it mentioned that there were some people that were wanting to put that hymn in a hymnal, in a collection of hymns, but they didn't want that phrase in there about the wrath of God. They thought it would be offensive to people. But we have to realize God is a God of justice and a God of wrath. And in Psalm 89, verse 14, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Going back to Romans chapter 5, verse right after verse 8 that we said, verse 9 says, since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more we shall be saved from God's wrath through Him, through Christ. We'll be saved from God's wrath. And then in the next chapter in Romans, in chapter 6, he says, there's a penalty. For the wages of sin is death. And that's what we're remembering here. The price that was paid. Jesus Christ paid that price for us. And the scriptures tell us a lot about, you know, we go look at the gospels, we look at the whole theme of scripture is pointing towards Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was more than a baby in a manger. Some would want to leave Him there. He was more than a man dying on a cross. And some people would want to leave Him there. He was more than a man in a tomb. And some people would like to leave Him there in the tomb. But Jesus Christ is God in that manger. Even though He didn't stay there, He grew up. He is God on that cross. Even though He didn't stay there, some disciples took Him down and buried Him. He is God in the tomb, but He didn't stay there. He rose. Right now he's God at the right hand of the Father. But we can be thankful he's not staying there. He's coming again for us. He's coming again for us. The Jesus is the Bible of the Bible is not one who came to help us get to heaven. Going back to Titus, not by works of righteousness that we've done. It's not everything that I can do plus Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible came to take us to heaven. It's His work, 100% His work that He does. It's the work of Him that pays for our a believer's sin. And that's all. That's all. Again, going back to Romans 6, we said, for the wages of sin is death. But there's a that's the bad news. Good news, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'd like to encourage us as we partake to think about and to God, to think about Jesus Christ. In Psalm 95, that psalmist encourages us, and I think we can take that encouragement and apply it in our hearts. Come, let us bow down in worship. Come, let us bow down in worship. As these elements are passed through the room, just within your mind and within your heart, bow down. It goes on to say, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the flock under His care. Like I said, I would just, as we partake, as this is passed, let your hearts and minds, let all of our hearts and minds kind of bestow on Him the worth that is due Him. Not just think about, what's going on in the room, but think about God. Think about Jesus Christ. Just to take this opportunity to be, to thank Him. To thank Him. Just tell Him that you appreciate all He's done for it. We come to realize we appreciate, and we give thanks for what we appreciate. So if the men that I've asked would come forward, and we will.
Father, we are just thankful this morning that as believers we have the opportunity to just reflect on what you've done for us, especially your death. And Lord, as we partake of this bread, we just may it be a reminder of your broken body that was on our behalf, and that through it, Lord, you purchased salvation for us all. Just pray, Lord, that we would search our hearts, Lord, that we would be right with you, and that we would take in a manner worthy. We just love you and thank you for it.
For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake.
Father, thank you for this time to be able to remember our Savior. Thank you that this cup represents His blood. It's the blood of a new covenant, a covenant of faith, not of works. And we're so very grateful for that. We ask that you would bless it to our bodies, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's partake together. Chris comes up, I'd like to, just going back to Psalm 95, as we continue in worship, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song.
Stand as we sing together number 233. Hallelujah, sing to Jesus. Number 233.
The triumph is
You may be seated. And we'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church also.
Well, we, for the summer, have been talking about suffering and the problem of evil and suffering and whether we can trust a God who allows evil and suffering and why we can and why we should trust Him. And we've been looking at specific examples of suffering, the suffering of Jesus and then Joseph. And currently we're looking at the suffering of Job. So turn there with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Job. Last time we introduced the scenario of all that had happened to him, the very familiar story of the dialogue that took place in heaven between the Lord and Satan, and then also the disasters that took place on earth with all the horrible things that happened to Job and his family. And we looked at his initial response to all of that, and we learned that just in terms of our initial response to suffering, when things go wrong, we need to make sure to get certain things right. We need to get our weeping right, our words right, our worldview right, and our worship right. And all of that from chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 3, we move into the major part of the book, or at least the longer section of the book, which contains the dialogue between Job and his friends as they help him wrestle with all that has happened and come to some reasonable explanation for why it has happened. And that's a natural process. We all sort of do that when suffering comes. We all seek to make sense out of our suffering. We ask why, and that's what they're doing. They're trying to determine the answer to that why question. So in chapters 3 through 37, the part of Job that nobody hardly ever reads, we interact with the counsel of Job's comforters. And this morning I want to do that. I want us to focus on that part of it and, taking our cue from them, really talk about what not to say when someone is suffering. I think when it comes to giving comfort to others, giving comfort to people who are suffering or are in pain, we all feel a little bit inadequate, do we not? I mean, it's not something we get to do a whole lot of practicing, and so we all kind of feel inadequate, awkward, uncomfortable. I saw a cartoon strip where a guy was standing at a funeral with three friends, and he just kind of said, I always feel uncomfortable, I don't know what to say at funerals. And his one of his friends said to him, yeah, neither do I, I'm terrible at it. And then the other person said, oh, you just say, I'm sorry for your loss, and move on. And so the guy thought, oh, I could handle that. So he got up the courage. He went over to give comfort to his grieving friend, and he said, I'm sorry for your loss. Move on. And, of course, that wasn't what he had in mind at all. But we've all been there, right? We don't know what to say, and so we say what we probably shouldn't say. In fact, I found a list of some of the common cliches that Christians say at funerals or at other times when people are in pain. I know how you feel. Don't cry. God is still on the throne. Everything happens for a reason. God never gives us more than we can handle. Try to hold back your tears. They make people uncomfortable. Remember, give thanks in all things. It's probably for the best. Don't take it so hard. God knows what He's doing. It could have been worse. She's better off now. He's in a better place. You should be happy. She's in heaven now. Yeah, but I'm not. God must really love you to have selected you for this burden. Or, you know, I've heard this used, the guy's a plumber or electrician or whatever. God must have needed a plumber in heaven. You know she'll rise again. God is refining you. There's probably some sin he's rooting out of your life. I'd like to root you out of my life. God is preparing you for something better. Or God is preparing you for something worse. It won't be long and you'll get over this. You ever heard any of those things or said any of those things? I have. Well, Job's friends also came to comfort him, and they weren't very good at it either. And in fact, they were miserable comforters. They did fine when they came and just sat with him on the ash heap for a week, right, and wept and mourned and didn't say a word. But after that, it kind of went downhill. Most of what they had to say wasn't helpful, wasn't comforting, and frankly, wasn't true. And so I think while we're on the subject of suffering, we ought to talk about that. We ought to pause and focus on this part of the book of Job and what it is intended to teach us. Why were they such lousy comforters? And that's what I want to show you this morning. Now, the wrestling match begins in chapter 3 with Job wishing he had never been born. Chapter 3, verse 3, let the day perish on which I was born. Verse 11, why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Verse 20, why is light given? Why is light ever given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul? The excruciating loss and the relentless pain had taken their toll on Job, understandably, and he gave vent to his misery. That's a natural kind of response. If my life was going to be filled with this much sorrow and suffering, I wish I'd never been born. Well, that outburst opens the door for the others to speak. And what follows in the next 34 chapters is three cycles of dialogue between Job and his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, then climaxed by a monologue from Elihu. The first three guys all basically said the same thing over and over and over. Basically, Job, you're suffering because you're sinning. In chapter 4, verse 7, Eliphaz says, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. And we want to say to him, where have you been, right? His theology is too simple. He doesn't have a category for what Job is going through. Then he says in chapter 4, verse 17, can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? In other words, Job, we're all sinners. That's why we suffer. All suffering is punishment for sin. Then in chapter 5, verse 17, he expands that to include the possibility of suffering as chastening. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. In other words, he sees all suffering in two categories. It's either punishment that evildoers deserve or discipline that God's children need. But that is it. Job responds in chapter 6 by defending his innocence. Chapter 6, verse 10. I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Verse 24, teach me and I will be silent. Show me how I have erred. Job cannot see how Eliphaz's simple principle of retributive justice applies in his case. And he's right. It doesn't. God himself has already borne witness to Job's upright, blameless character. Then Bildad joins in with even more boldness and less compassion. In chapter 8, verse 3, he asks, does God pervert justice or does the Almighty pervert what is right? if your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. He's saying, Job, God is just, so someone has sinned here. If not you, then your children must be guilty of some unknown sin. That's why they were crushed in their house. Then he pours salt on the wound in verse 5. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. So it's the same theology. It's the same superficial application of God's justice. But Job does not surrender. Notice what he says in chapter 9, verse 22. He says, it's all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? What is Job saying? He's holding to his confidence in God's sovereignty, but he knows it's too simple to say that things always go better on this earth for the righteous. Right? Things always go better if you're righteous. No, sometimes that isn't true. Sometimes the wicked and the innocent share the same fate. Or worse, the wicked rule and govern and prosper while the righteous suffer. And if it is not God who does it, who? So Zophar takes the podium and he repeats the party line more harshly yet. In chapter 11, verse 4, he rebukes Job for claiming to be innocent. And then in verse 13, tells him to put away his sin so that God might restore him. If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and let not wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face without defect and you would be steadfast and not fear. Job, he's saying, you have to deal with the sin in your life. That's the issue. So finally, Job responds with the sarcasm, their insensitivity deserves. Chapter 12, verse 3. I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Besides, who does not know such things as these? Such simple things as these. Chapter 13, verse 12. Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Then chapter 13, verse 4, you are worthless physicians. Now, that's just the first round. Okay, that continues for two more cycles with no new arguments, only growing hostility and impatience on all sides. They continue to accuse Job of some hidden sin. He continues to affirm his innocence. Ultimately, Job requests an appeal. He's not getting a fair trial with these guys, and so he wants to take his case to the Supreme Court. And in chapter 13, verse 3, he says, I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. He knows that there he would get justice, right? God knows the truth about his character, and God would vindicate him. So, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they finally give up and shut up, and the silence is taken as the cue for the younger man, Elihu, who out of respect for them, they're older than him, has waited patiently to take his turn, and he does so in chapter 32. His words were equally insensitive, although some would argue slightly more accurate. They had all said that suffering is punishment. He suggested that suffering is preventive. Not for sin, but to keep you from sin. They had all said that suffering is God chastening the sinner. He suggested that suffering is God refining the righteous. Well, that's a valid point of distinction. But they were still all essentially saying the same thing. Suffering is always related to sin. That's what they were all saying. Is that true? Is that always true? Is that the only possibility? Well, no, and Job knows it isn't. The fact remains, the fact they don't know, is that Job is a righteous man who has suffered tremendous affliction, and his sin is not the reason why. God himself established that in chapters 1 and 2. So the truth is, they are wrong. Right? They don't know all the facts. They don't know what's going on. They don't know why Job has suffered all these things. And so the rebuke comes in chapter 16, verse 1. Then Job answered, "I have heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all." I've heard all this before. You don't bring anything new that's helpful. Sorry comforters are you all. So I want to develop that. What made them sorry comforters? So we can avoid that. Let me suggest to you three things, okay? Just sort of summary things that we observe and maybe can take to heart and apply to our own lives as we comfort others. First of all, I think Job's friends were sorry comforters because they were lousy listeners. Chapter 2 ends with verse 13 saying, "They sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great." So far, so good, right? That was good. That was good comforting. Silence is golden. Why mess with golden? They were great comforters up to that point. For a whole week, they were outstanding comforters. Why did they feel compelled to ruin that by speaking? Well, because Job finally spoke. And what he said was inappropriate. "I wish I had never been born." That impugns God. That implies that God is unkind. God is unjust. That's not true. Job needed to be corrected. Well, maybe he did. But number one, who gave that job to you? And number two, does he have to be corrected right now? Like this? With a 34-chapter diatribe? So you just want to say to the guys, lighten up, right? Let the man grieve. Let him say what he's feeling. Let him get it off his chest. Give him some grace space. But then, even as the dialogue progressed or digressed, they weren't really listening to Job's point. They kept accusing him of some unconfessed sin. He kept affirming his innocence, his righteousness. And instead of considering that maybe there's something else going on here, they just dug in their heels all the more. Where's the compassion in that? So I think they were lousy comforters because they were more interested in correcting than they were really in comforting. And I thought about how quick we all are to sort of do that. Why we always feel the need to fix people. You know, especially if they misspeak. Like we have to jump in the middle of that and correct them. Let me ask you a question. If somebody's wrestling with God, who's going to win? Say it. So why do you have to get in the ring? Right? Why do we feel the need to jump in the ring and help God? No, if someone's wrestling with God, God's going to win. Let them wrestle. So I think just the need here to be good listeners, to be patient with the process. I thought of James 1:19. If ever that verse is true, it's true when people are suffering. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to what? Speak, and slow to anger. When people are suffering, they don't need you to be profound. Just present. That's all. That's enough. Just be there. Just be a listener. Be a sounding board. Let them vent. Let them voice their complaint to God. Let them hear what it is they're actually saying. And usually they'll auto-correct. Now is not the time to rebuke their sin or correct their theology or insult them with glib cliches. Just empathize. Listen. I'm sorry this happened. I don't understand it either, but I'm here. I'm going to be here. So I think comforting comes down to listening, and too many times we aren't really listening. We're thinking about what we're going to say next. Secondly, they were sorry comforters because they had an overly simplistic view of suffering. They viewed all suffering as related to sin. Job, nobody suffers like this unless they've sinned. So you need to come clean. What did you do? And if it wasn't you, who was it? Your children? Your servants? Your wife? Because all suffering is either punitive, purgative, or preventive. God brings suffering to punish sin, purge sin, or prevent sin. Any other reason for suffering would be unjust, and God is not unjust. That was their view. And guess what? That is the common view. That view of suffering is pandemic today. It is deeply entrenched in very many of us. It goes like this: good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. And that's how it should be. And so if bad things happen to you, you must have done something bad. That's how it works. That's how God works. God blesses obedience. God honors those who honor Him. So as long as you live in obedience, honoring God, living righteously, He will bless you. He will make your path smooth and painless. You reap what you sow. Period. Always. And anything else would be unjust, so it always works that way because God is just. That's how many of us have been trained to think, isn't it? I would remind you of John chapter 9. Tuck this away in your notes or in your brain. John chapter 9 is Jesus' healing of the man born blind. Remember that? And remember how the disciples responded to that when they walked up and they came upon this man? The disciples now said, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind?" You ever think about that? That was their instinctive response. Someone's blind, someone sinned. Who is it? Isn't that amazing? It's ingrained. It's ingrained in our Judeo-Christian worldview and culture. If someone's deformed or handicapped or sick or poor, someone sinned. If a catastrophe happens, God's judging those people. God's punishing them. They must have done something wrong. And the disciples just assumed that automatically, instinctively. And that's wrong. That is an absolutely arrogant assumption. Jesus said it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So we're wrong to make assumptions like that, and one of the reasons we're wrong to make assumptions like that is it's too man-centered to say that the cause is always sin. Why must the cause always be punitive or remedial? Why can't the cause sometimes be purely doxological? He was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. This isn't about you or me or my sin or your sin or their sin. This is about God being glorified. God, in fact, being glorified through human weakness and brokenness and frailty and suffering and sickness. But this is the theology, see, of every health, wealth, and prosperity preacher and every faith healer out there who assumes that if you're sick, it's because you don't have enough faith, right? By His stripes, we're healed. So if you aren't whole, if you aren't healthy all the time, you must be out of God's will. And that's so arrogant and so wrong and so clueless. And that's the audacity of Job's friends, to tell Job why he was suffering. As if they knew why. They don't know. So how dare we presume to speak about things we don't know, to say why things have happened when we don't know why. It's wrong to do that. It's wrong to assume that all suffering is caused by sin, and it's wrong to tell people that. As I mentioned when we started this, this is really one of the sort of motivating factors for why we're doing this series in the first place, because I think we have done this to some degree, oversimplified these complex things. One of the reasons so many of our young people, I think, growing up in church, walk away from the church, walk away from the faith, as they see that our overly simplistic explanations aren't adequate. They see the evil and the suffering and the injustice in the world, and they know that that simplistic view, suffering is always caused by sin, it doesn't correspond to reality, and so the church is wrong, or the Bible is not true, or God is unjust, one or the other, so they bug out. Problem is, that simplistic view of the world and evil and suffering is wrong. It just doesn't work. There's no formula like A squared plus B squared equals C squared that always works, that always explains every situation. Not all triangles are right triangles. So it doesn't always work. We want it to. We want God to work that way. We want life to work that way, but it doesn't. It's not that simple, and it's wrong to tell people that it is. So I think we need to learn from Job's friends not to jump to conclusions, not to presume to tell people why they're suffering, and that if they would simply get their act together, the suffering would end. You don't know that. You don't know what's going on. Yes, you reap what you sow. That's true. The Bible teaches that. But you don't know that that's the explanation for what's happening in this case. Yes, God disciplines and chastens His children when they sin, but you don't know that that's the explanation for what's happening in this case. So don't extrapolate from your knowledge of biblical principles to real life cases of suffering and assume you understand what's going on when you really don't. Thirdly, they were sorry comforters because they presumed to speak for God, and they misrepresented Him. And this is the worst part. What really made them worthless physicians and sorry comforters is they presumed to speak for God and represent God, when in reality they had no clue what God was up to. They weren't privy to the conversation that took place between God and Satan in heaven. They don't know anything about that. So how on earth could they possibly interpret correctly what was going on in Job's life? They can't. And Job recognizes their folly. Chapter 13, verse 7, look what he says. Will you speak what is unjust for God? What he's saying is, will you even presume to speak for God? And then, as you do, will you speak what is false, what is unjust? How do you think he's going to feel about that, right? When he examines you. Will you contend for God? In other words, do you really think God needs you to argue his case for him and defend him and contend for him? And you don't even have it right? God would rebuke them also. Job 38:2, look at this. As we near the end, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Yeah, good question. In other words, what are you talking about? Why have I sat here and endured 34 chapters of your pooled ignorance? You don't know what you're talking about. You're quibbling over things you know not. All of you, Job, all of you, your friends, stop it. Then at the very end, chapter 42, verse 7, really sums up God's estimate of Eliphaz and his companions. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." You have not spoken of me what is right. God doesn't take that lightly. That's a big deal. His wrath is kindled against those who misrepresent him. And I think that's maybe the major lesson of this part of the book of Job. You don't know what God is doing, so don't presume to say what he's doing. In fact, I honestly think that maybe this is the main contribution of the book of Job to the canon of Scripture. I mean, it's wisdom literature, right? What wisdom is it trying to teach us? I think it is this, that after reading the whole Bible cover to cover, mastering all the basic Bible doctrines, fine-tuning our theology, distilling the truths of Scripture into principles for daily living, learning how to lead someone to the Lord and live the victorious Christian life, we are still in kindergarten when it comes to understanding God and His ways. We may have great knowledge. We do not have much wisdom. We think we know so much. Look at us. We're cruising down the street on our bike. See how far we've come. And the training wheels are still on. Isaiah says it. Isaiah 55:9, God said it. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." You think you have God figured out? You don't have anything figured out. And so this is the book of the Bible that says to us, Bible church Christians, don't get too big for your britches, Buster. Derek Kidner, who I think understands wisdom literature as well as anyone I've ever read, says it this way. He says, "The basic error of Job's friends is that they overestimate their grasp of truth, misapply the truth they know, and close their minds to any facts that contradict what they assume." That's a great analysis, isn't it? What was their basic error? They overestimate their grasp of truth. They misapply the truth. They close their minds to any facts that contradict what they assume. And so he goes on, that being so, if the book is attacking anything, its target is not the familiar doctrines of other scriptures, such as God's justice and benevolence, his care for the righteous, punishment of the wicked, or the general law that what one sows, one reaps. The book is not attacking that or undermining those basic principles of Scripture. Rather, it attacks the arrogance of, listen to this, of pontificating about the application of these truths and of thereby misrepresenting God and misjudging one's fellow man. Yeah, that hits it on the button, doesn't it? The book of Job is not contradicting other familiar doctrines of Scripture. It is confronting the notion that all the doctrines of Scripture have become so familiar to us that we got it all figured out, boxed up, tied off with a bow. Thank you very much. And in fact, if we know the Scripture at all, it should be making us humble, not arrogant, right? It should be making us gracious, not judgmental. Go and learn what this means. Jesus said, I desire compassion, not sacrifice. Paul said, knowledge puffs up, love edifies. So, we don't want to be guilty of pontificating about the application of truths we barely understand and misrepresenting God and misjudging others. Because who wants to be a lousy comforter anyway? Nobody, right? So do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. Don't jump to conclusions and make judgments about their suffering. And don't speak for God what is not right. Well, that leaves the best part of the book, which is when the Lord and Job get into their dialogue. So we'll look at that next time. Father, thank you for this great book of Job and just for how it humbles us before you and causes us to guard our lips and not presume to speak about things we don't know or sit in judgment on other people's circumstances when we don't have all the facts. Forgive us for when we've done that. Make us gentle and compassionate, gracious, empathetic people. Make us faithful friends who know how to give comfort and truly empathize with people and speak words that help, that edify. You comfort us in all our affliction that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the very comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by you. So let that be our pattern and our practice, and may it all be to the praise of your all-sufficient grace. I pray it with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.
In your bulletins, you'll find our last song for today. May the peace of God. Let's stand as we sing together.
May the peace of God, our Heavenly Father, and the grace of Christ the risen Son, and the fellowship of God the Spirit keep our hearts and minds within his love. And to him be praise for his glorious reign, from the depths of earth to the heights of heaven, we declare the name of the Lamb once slain, Christ eternal, the King of kings. May this peace which passes understanding, and this grace which makes us what we are,
are dismissed.